We're continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 22 this morning, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. This is what's known as the Last Supper, and we come to this passage on one of the Sundays when we are celebrating the Lord's Supper as well, so we'll think about this passage and then come to the Lord's table. So Luke 22, we'll read the first part of the chapter down to verse 23. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. As far as the reading of God's word. Someone has said that the four most controversial words in the entire Bible are the words, "This is my body," spoken by Jesus on this night to his disciples. Can you imagine that? These are the four most controversial words in the Bible. "This is my body." Unfortunately, there's probably a pretty good case that can be made for that. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, has one interpretation of these words. They believe that the bread and the wine actually, in some sense or other, become the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Protestants, of course, disagree with Catholics on that, but then Protestants also disagree among themselves on what the words do mean. Some of you may be familiar with a famous story during the time of the Reformation where Martin Luther met with another leader from the Reformation, someone named Ulrich Zwingli, and they got together to try to hammer out their differences regarding the Lord's Supper. They couldn't come to an agreement because Luther thought that Zwingli wasn't taking seriously enough the words, "This is my body." And so as the story goes, Luther either wrote in chalk on the table, or else in some accounts he carved it into the table with a knife, the words in Latin, "Hoc est corpus meum," "This is my body." And he covered it over with a napkin, and then when the moment was right, he pulled it over and showed him the words. And after the meeting was over, because this was such a serious disagreement, Luther refused to shake Zwingli's hand as a Christian brother. That's how serious and significant this was. Now today, most of us probably don't spend a lot of time thinking about those debates. But even in our circles, we know that the Lord's Supper is still can be a cause of friction and tension and disagreement among Christians. Christians disagree over how to take the supper. Do we take it in our seats? Do we come forward to take it? In some traditions, they set up a big table. Everyone sits around the table and takes it that way. I'm sure if we were to go around the room, there would be all kinds of interesting stories about all the different ways you have experienced taking the Lord's Supper. People disagree over, do you use one common cup that everyone drinks from, or do we all use little individual cups that we drink from, and how significant is that? Do we use wine, or do we use grape juice? How frequently do we take the Lord's Supper? Do we take it every week? Do we take it once a month? Do we take it four times a year? On and on the disagreements go. Now, I wouldn't say that none of these things are not worth thinking about, but what I want to do this morning as we think about this passage of the Lord's Supper is I want to think about areas of broad agreement that I think pretty well all Christians would agree on with regard to the Last Supper. And then after we're done that, I want to come to a couple of more practical things. So first of all, then, I'm starting with the sort of big picture of the Lord's Supper. Here's the first thing. Jesus intended to use the Last Supper in order to explain the nature of his death. He intends to use the supper to explain the nature of his death. So it said in verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples that he eagerly desired to share the Passover with them before he suffered. This was something he eagerly desired. Another way you could say that is this was extremely important to him. You can even see that by the advance preparations that Jesus makes to ensure that they're all able to celebrate the Passover together. If you think about it, Jerusalem would have been packed with pilgrims during this time, tens and tens of thousands of people flooding Jerusalem. It would have been very hard to secure a space to celebrate the Passover. And yet the text seems to imply that Jesus has worked this all out in advance. He's made advance preparations so that he can tell the disciples, when you enter the city, there's going to be a man carrying a water jar. This is probably a little bit unusual. Normally, it would be the women who do this. But Jesus knows that the place where they're staying, either they have a male servant who does this or whatever it is, but he knows that there's going to be a man, unusual, who does this. And so he says, when you enter the city, follow him, and he's going to lead you to the place that has been prepared. And there you can make the final preparations. You can often tell how important something is to someone by the kind of preparations they make. If a young man is going to ask a young woman to marry him, and he goes to all this work in advance, so that when they walk into a certain room, there's flowers and there's candles and all this stuff, you can tell this is important. And it's that kind of thing that Jesus is doing here. So the question is, why is this so important? Why is it so important to Jesus to celebrate the supper? And the answer is, it's because the Passover would provide the perfect context for interpreting his death. If you remember, Jesus has already on several occasions explained to his disciples that he's going to die. 3 days later, he's going to be raised again. And yet his disciples don't get it. What the Passover will do is it will provide the best opportunity yet for clearly explaining and interpreting the nature of Jesus' death, as he specifically connects his death to the Passover. Now, the Passover, of course, was the most important of the Jewish festivals. And at the heart of it, there was the slaughter of all these lambs. Every family brought a lamb. Thousands and thousands of lambs are being slaughtered in the temple court. And then they would take that meat, and that would be the basis for this ritual meal that they would celebrate together. And, of course, the whole thing was commemorating the greatest event in their history, the Exodus, when they're brought out through the Red Sea and the 10 plagues and the shedding of the blood on the doorposts and all of that, and how that all constituted them as a nation. For Jesus, it's this context that provides the opportunity for explaining his death, as he's thinking about his death in terms of it being a new Exodus, a new redemption, a new delivery. Now, what we're given in the gospel accounts is just a snippet of what would have actually taken place during this meal. If you think about it, this meal would have taken place over hours, but all we're given is a few sentences here and there. What Luke gives us, however, are the things that would have been distinctive. The rest of the Passover meal would have been a normal Passover that the disciples would have been familiar with, but we're told the ways in which Jesus makes it different, the ways in which he invests the Passover with new meaning and new significance. So, for example, in verse 19, it says, he took bread, he gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So traditionally at the Passover, there is a section where the father or the head of the household would explain the meaning of the unleavened bread. Normally people didn't eat unleavened bread. They ate normal bread. But at the Passover, they ate unleavened bread. And so he would explain and he would say something like this. This is the bread of affliction our fathers ate. And he'd be referring to the story of how when they came out of Egypt, they had to leave in haste. They didn't have time for their bread to rise, and so they had to eat unleavened bread. What Jesus does is he uses this opportunity and he invests it with new meaning and new symbolism. He says, not this is the bread of affliction, he says, this is my body. And then he takes the bread and he breaks it, which is an unambiguous symbol of his own violent death. Just think about that. This is my body, and he breaks it. But rather than his disciples interpreting this as a tragedy, he says, this is my body given for you. In other words, just as you eat bread and it nourishes you, it goes deep down inside you, it sustains your body, it sustains your life. Jesus is saying that his violent death is going to be for their benefit. He's saying, that's how you're going to have to interpret this. He's saying, my life is being given for you. My death is what will give you life. And then he does the same thing with the wine in verse 20. It says, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. For the people of Israel, they knew that their whole relationship with God was based on the covenant he made with their forefathers. Now, Jesus is saying that God is making a new covenant in his blood. It's almost like what Jesus is saying is what it means to be God's people is being recast. What it means to be God's people is being reworked. And this time, it's not the 10 plagues, it's not the shedding of blood on the doorposts, it's not the exodus through the Red Sea. This time, what it means to be a member of God's people is participation in Christ's death. Sharing in this meal will be a demonstration that they're a part of it. In all kinds of ways, the first point is in all kinds of ways, the supper provides the perfect context for interpreting Jesus' death. There's a well-known story, I'm sure some of you have heard this before. It's of a mother who was putting a roast into the oven, and before she did so, she cut off the end of the roast. And her daughter was watching her do this, and she said, Mom, why did you cut off the end of the roast? And her mom said, yeah, I don't know. That's just the way my mom always did it. And so they called up the grandma, and she says, hey, Mom, why did you always cut off the end of the roast before you stuck it in the oven? She said, I don't know. That's just the way my mom always did it. And so they called up the great-grandmother, who is still alive and who is very elderly, and they said, hey, great-grandmother, why did you always cut off the end of the roast? And she said, well, because my pan was too small. And it's this kind of funny story about how traditions can get passed down from generation to generation to generation, even while the rationale for the tradition is no longer there. The story of the Passover is almost the reverse of that. In the story of the Passover, you have the traditions being passed down generation to generation to generation, and it's not that the rationale has disappeared, it's that the ultimate rationale hasn't yet appeared. And then Jesus appears, and he says, this is the real meaning, this is the ultimate fulfillment behind everything that's going on in these traditions. So that's the first thing. Jesus intends the Last Supper to explain the nature of his death. Second, Jesus intends the Last Supper to be a unifying meal for his new family. He intends it to be a unifying meal for his new family. In a traditional Passover meal, it was the family that would celebrate the Passover meal together. But Jesus isn't eating the meal with his family. He's not there with Mary and his brothers and sisters. His disciples have become his family. And therefore, it's not surprising that for the early Christians, they came to think of the Lord's Supper as a unifying meal shared by a new family. Let me mention a couple of implications of this. Number one, there ought to be a Catholicity. By that I mean a universality. There ought to be a Catholicity in the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In other words, our celebration of the supper ought to be one of the ways that we express our oneness with other Christians. I mentioned earlier Luther not being willing to take Zwingli's hand after their disagreement over the Lord's Supper, and that's exactly wrong. By contrast, in some branches in some Christian traditions, they say something like this before the supper. They say, "Fellow Christians of other branches of Christ Church, all who love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, you are affectionately invited to the Lord's table." That's exactly right. There ought to be a Catholicity in the way we celebrate this, because this is one of the things that we all have in common. Our shared need of the Lord Jesus Christ, our existence as his people, only on the basis of his death and resurrection for us. And then a second thing I think this means is that we should therefore be careful of taking the Lord's Supper in ways that turn it merely into a private act of devotion between ourselves and God. We should be cautious of any way of participating in the supper that turns it into something that is merely a private act of devotion between ourselves and God, because that's not what a family meal is. Many of us probably grew up in traditions where during the Lord's Supper, you sit quietly in your pew or your seat, sometimes for long periods of time, right, depending on how large the congregation is. And you sit there and you meditate on the death of Christ for you and on your relationship to him. And without saying anything bad about that, there's all kinds of good things that can come from that practice. At the same time, what is conspicuously missing from that way of practicing the Lord's Supper is any notion that this is a communal meal, where your relationships with your brothers and sisters are critically important. In fact, in that way of practicing the Lord's Supper, it would be perfectly possible to practice it that way with your eyes closed, as though everyone else around you were incidental to the meal itself. The point here is that Jesus intended the meal to be a unifying meal for his new family, which means that any way of practicing it ought to include this aspect as a key part of it. So first, Jesus intended this to be an occasion for explaining the nature of his death. Second, he intended it to be a unifying meal for his new family. And then third, Jesus intended the Last Supper to be a central ritual for the church throughout the rest of her existence. He intended this to be a central ritual in the church for the rest of its existence. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." In other places, he says, "As often as you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me." This is to be a central ritual for the life of the church. Here's my question. Why? Why would this supposed to be something that we regularly do? Think about visitors who come in and they're unfamiliar with Christianity. They maybe understand why we sing, they understand why we read the Bible, but they probably don't understand why we do this. Why is this supposed to be a central ritual in the continuing existence of the life of the church? Here's three reasons why. First, it's supposed to be a central ritual because the Lord's Supper summarizes so much of what the Christian faith is about. It summarizes or encapsulates or compresses so much of what the Christian faith is about. Is it not true that as Christians, we very easily lose the plot? We very easily lose our focus on what's actually central. And we get distracted by all kinds of secondary and tertiary issues. And yet the Lord's Supper brings front and central what is central: Christ's death for our sins, forming the basis of a new covenant relationship with God. The fellowship of a new family brought together where our relationships with one another are critical. And then finally, you have the future orientation of the meal. Jesus says he won't drink of this again until he drinks it in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, until we can all drink of it together in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And so there's this future orientation, looking forward to the coming of the Lord. If I can just say about those words, those have to be some of, in my opinion, the most beautiful words that Jesus ever spoke. I won't drink of this again until I can drink it with you again in the fulfillment of God's kingdom. Think about it like this. Imagine if you and your son, any of the fathers here, imagine if you and your son have this special thing that you guys always did growing up, where every Saturday you go to Tim Hortons and you have a donut and you have a hot chocolate. That's just what you do. Father and son, every Saturday morning, 10 o'clock, donut and hot chocolate. But your son grows up and he turns 18, 19, and he goes off and he joins the army. And then one day he gets deployed. He's going off to war. But before he goes, you say to him this. You know this is going to be dangerous. You say to him this, I promise you, son, that I will not eat any dessert for the rest of my life until I can enjoy it again with you. Can you imagine that? I will not eat any dessert until I can eat it again with you. If I'm at a party and they offer me cheesecake, nope. If it's my birthday and everyone else is eating birthday cake, I will not eat it. Because I will not celebrate again until I can celebrate with you. That's like what Jesus is saying. Jesus is going to heaven, which is the place of pure joy. And yet he says to his disciples, I will not fully rejoice until we all do it together in my Father's kingdom. And so the Lord's Supper, therefore, has this future orientation to it. The point is, it is to be a central ritual in the church because it reminds us of what is actually central. It keeps front and center what is central in the faith. Here's the second thing. Jesus intends the ritual to be ongoing in the life of the church because God's people are changed through the repeated practice of it. We're changed through the repeated practice of it. Every time you take the Lord's Supper in a believing way, what's happening in your life together with everyone else who's taking the Lord's Supper is we are being situated within this great story of what Christ has done for us. This increasingly becomes our identity. We become people of the table. We become people who are shaped by these great events. I know that these things don't work automatically. I know that there's no magic in taking the Lord's Supper, but I would say this. None of us have any idea how much our lives have been changed because this is something that we regularly do. You know, it's very similar to prayer. Sometimes when you pray, you might have these amazing, wonderful experiences where you deeply encounter God. Most of the time when you pray, if you're like me, it's just normal prayer. And yet, none of us have any idea how much prayer has changed us by the thousands and thousands of times we've done it. All kinds of things are like this. Coming to church and listening to a sermon is like this. You know, I know, as a pastor, I know that every pastor wishes that every sermon he preached would profoundly change people's lives. And yet the longer you do it, you realize it doesn't typically work like that. Right? Normally you preach and people benefit from it as you exhort them by God's word and so forth. But none of us have any idea how much our lives have changed through the repeated practice of this. And it's the same thing coming to the Lord's Supper. You might have, every now and again, you might have a profound experience of God's love as you participate in the bread and the wine. But what I would say is it's through the repeated practice of this that we are changed. We become people of the table. And so it's supposed to be a central ritual because it changes us. And then here's the last thing. Jesus intends this to be a central ritual because Jesus himself meets us in the table. He meets us in the table. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you notice in Jesus' resurrection appearances, Pastor Christo mentioned a couple of them in his prayer. In Jesus' resurrection appearances, he often met the disciples over meals. And so on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him, but it's in the breaking of bread that all of a sudden he's made known to them. And then he appears to his disciples in the upper room, and it's as they're eating together, he's revealed to them. And then he appears to them on the beach, and they eat a meal together. And the early Christians picked up on this, and they said that something similar is happening in the Lord's Supper. Now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord himself meets with us. There was a man by the name of Oswald Chambers. He died about 100 years ago. He wrote a very popular devotional book called My Utmost for His Highest. And he, Oswald Chambers, would sometimes refer to his wife as his sacrament. Cute little name. My sweet sacrament. By which he meant it was through her that the presence of God was often communicated to him. Well, it's through the Lord's Supper. It's through eating the bread and drinking the wine, which is one of the ways, it's not the only way, but one of the ways in which the presence of God is communicated to his people. Let me draw this to a close by asking the question, how should we partake in the Lord's Supper? How should we go about this? Let me give you a couple of words to focus on. The first ones are joyful and thoughtful. Joyful and thoughtful. I think that the dominant feeling or emotion or tone during the Lord's Supper should be one of joy. There is a verse in the book of Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 14:26, and it's talking about the sacrificial meals that were ate in the presence of the Lord. And it says this. The Lord says, then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And I think that should be the dominant tone as we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is a celebratory meal. Bread and wine should be joyful. But it should also be thoughtful. I want to mention something here that will come as a bit of a critique to our tradition, because in my opinion, there has been a significant mistake in the way that our tradition has approached the Lord's Supper. The passage that has dominated our practice of the Lord's Supper in our tradition has been in 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul says we should examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink from the cup. Paul says, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And then he goes on, he says, this is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, died. But, he says, if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. This passage, very understandably so, has dominated the way we have approached the Lord's Supper. And the thinking, therefore, has been, we need to do this rightly. Look what happens if you don't do this rightly. We need to be very careful to examine ourselves and make sure we examine ourselves thoroughly enough. Look at what happens if you don't examine yourself thoroughly enough. And so this is why in some of our traditions, you have a week in advance. You have a whole week to prepare yourself and to examine your heart. This is why in some of the churches in our tradition, in our heritage, you might have a church of 300 people and only 50 of them will actually take the Lord's Supper. This is why in some of our traditions, you only have the Lord's Supper once a year, or maybe a couple of times a year, because it's considered to be so gravely serious. Did you know that several hundred years ago, they actually made a church law that forced people to take the Lord's Supper at least once a year? People were so afraid to take it. And so they had this like, you have to do this. Can you imagine that? That is what the Lord's Supper has become. You have to do this. Brothers and sisters, this is a big part of our heritage. But can you see the problem with this? By placing such an emphasis on examining ourselves, the Lord's Supper becomes not something that builds us up in our faith. It becomes something that causes people to doubt their faith. Rather than the meal being something where the focus is on Christ and his victory for us, the emphasis is on, have I repented enough? Have I done enough? And of course, you never have repented enough. You never have done enough. So people are always questioning. Let me say two things here. Number one, what Paul is not talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 are the kinds of common sins and frailties that all Christians experience. There are kinds of common sins and frailties in all of our hearts that we all experience and that we wish weren't there, but they are. That is not what Paul is talking about. What he is talking about when he's talking about examining ourselves and discerning the body is a kind of disregarding of other Christians, a kind of despising of other Christians. In particular, he says early in their chapter, he's talking about the rich, and the rich bring all their own food and all their own wine, and they're going ahead and eating and drinking this good food and wine, even becoming drunk, and all they're doing is perpetuating the class distinctions between them and the poor that Jesus died to abolish. And he's saying, in that case, what you're doing isn't the Lord's Supper at all. You're not honoring the Lord, taking the Lord's Supper in this way. And so, number one, this isn't about the kinds of common sins and frailties that all of us have deep down in our hearts and that we wish weren't there. I don't mean by that that you shouldn't care about those things. I don't mean by that that you shouldn't pray about those things. But what I do mean is that for a normal Christian, living a normal Christian life, confessing your sin as we all do on a regular basis, those kinds of things are not supposed to be a barrier to someone joyfully and thankfully participating in the table of the Lord. Having said that, here's the second point, though. A very valid application of Paul's words is for us to realize that there is a kind of hypocrisy that we do need to be careful of. A kind of hypocrisy where either you're living a double life or you're acting in a way that is clearly not in keeping with the gospel of Christ, and you don't have any intention of changing. If there is that sort of fundamental hypocrisy to your life or to your relationships with other Christians or to your own private life, then what Paul would say is that the table of the Lord is not for you. In the book of Numbers, it's in Numbers chapter 5, there's this situation described where a husband is suspicious that his wife has been unfaithful to him. But he has no proof. He's suspicious, but he has no proof. And so what the law says is they're supposed to go to the priest, and the priest makes up this concoction, and the wife drinks it. And if the wife has been unfaithful, it's going to make her sick. If she hasn't been unfaithful, she's going to be fine. And it's a way of dealing with a situation where, you know, there's no evidence, but it's a way of placing everything in the Lord's hands. What she drinks either makes her sick, or it does nothing to her. And there's kind of a parallel to the Lord's Supper. Paul says in one place, he refers to the Lord's to the cup, he calls it the cup of blessing. And those who belong to Christ in sincerity and truth, that's what this will be. It will be a cup of blessing in your life. But to those who, for whatever reason, are trying to pull a fast one on everyone else, it will end up being a curse. All that to say, we participate joyfully, but also thoughtfully. Every time you partake of the supper, it's like we are renewing our commitment to the ideals of the covenant. We're saying, Lord, I want you to be Lord of every part of my life. So joyfully, thoughtfully, here's the last thing I'll just mention again. We are to participate mindful of others, mindful of our brothers and sisters in Christ, mindful of our relationships with them. Are there those around you who need your help, whom you are ignoring? Are there those who you're bitter towards, those who you're avoiding? They stay on that side of the gym, you stay on this side of the gym. As you take the Lord's Supper, you are renewing your commitment to the Lord and to your brothers and sisters. Let me close with this. I mentioned a number of years ago, I mentioned a book called To End All Wars. It was written by a man named Ernest Gordon, and it talks about his imprisonment in a Japanese POW camp during World War II. And it tells the story of how him and the other Allied POWs were forced to build what was known as the Death Railroad, 400-kilometer stretch of railroad through the jungle of Thailand. Conditions were horrible. Tens of thousands of them died. The guards were brutal, treated the people brutally. Ernest Gordon, a Scotsman, became a Christian during this process because he witnessed other Christians in the camp literally give up their lives, give up their food rations or whatever, so that others could live. And he became a Christian in the process. There's this one deeply moving part of the book where Gordon describes how a group of prisoners manage to make a clearing in the jungle that serves as their makeshift church. And he describes a Lord's Supper, a communion experience that they had there. They made a table out of bamboo. They had an oil lamp flickering on it. For bread, they used rice that they baked into little wafers, and they used fermented rice wine for their wine. If we can put up our last slide, this is how he describes their first communion service. He says, "We broke the bread as it was passed to us and handed it to our neighbor. The elements were returned to the table, a prayer of thanksgiving said, a hymn sung, and a blessing given. We slipped quietly away into the singing silence of the night, cherishing as we did so our experience of the communion of the saints. The Holy Spirit had made us one with our neighbors, one with those at home, one with the faithful in every land, in every age, one with the disciples." I hope that's our experience as we participate regularly in the Lord's table. The Holy Spirit making us one with one another throughout the world, throughout the ages, with those who have come before us, one with himself. Let me close this in prayer and then we'll come to the table. Heavenly Father, remind us of our immense privilege of being partakers of this table, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant being made in his blood. Your people being recast, reshaped, not around the events of the Exodus, but around the event of Christ's death and resurrection for us. And as we do this regularly, month by month, here in our church, we pray that you would change us through our repeated practice of this. Make us people of the table, people for whom these are the central things in our lives. Christ's death for us, our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the future orientation of our faith, waiting until the time we partake of it again in the fulfillment of the kingdom with our Savior. Help us to think wisely and well. We pray that we could come joyfully to the table, also thoughtfully and mindful of one another. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.